Thank you, Brother Giannopoulos. We were privileged when Brother Giannopoulos was with us in Israel to take all of the ministers, the clergy that were with us, to visit with the Prime Minister. And I feel that that was a very nice addition to the programming that we had prepared. Since then, I've been over once again. It was completely unexpected. I wasn't planning to go to Israel last month, but we received the call from Jim Baker, and I feel that it was very highly significant. And they'll start the programming on PTL, covering the Holy Land material, on Thursday of next week. I'm going to fly down on Wednesday of next week, and then be on the show Thursday, and that will kick off the Holy Land series. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the late Great Tribulation debate. Now, I'm speaking more from an idealistic sense in giving that title than I am in any practical sense. I don't think we're really going to lay this debate to rest, but it would be ideal if we could. Maybe we can do something in our own thinking this morning to pull the subject of prophecy into a more responsible perspective than it is currently receiving in the circles where this great tribulation debate, the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib argumentation is taking place. It has reached, now literally folks, it has reached such outrageous proportion that in one of our districts, one of our elder ministers who has recently changed his position from the pre-tribulation to the mid-tribulation is being brought before a special interrogation committee. And they're going to examine this man's doctrine, and he fears that, and I think with good cause, he fears that he may lose his credentials as an ordained Assemblies of God minister because of his adamant, and I think, you know, I think his spirit is a little bit wrong too. I've talked to him about it. As an elder in the body of Christ, I feel that he's promoting the thing, again, all out of proportion, but on both sides, it's gotten to the place where a man may lose his credentials. Now, brethren, I would like to have some clarification on this from those of you who understand policy in the Assemblies of God better than I do, but I didn't think that a man could be disenfranchised of his credentials as an ordained minister unless he was teaching something that was contrary to our statement of fundamental truths. And our statement of fundamental truths, our creedal statement in the Assemblies of God, does not state a pre-tribulation rapture position. It states a pre-millennial coming of Jesus Christ, but our founding fathers in the early years of the Assemblies of God obviously at that time realized that there was more than one point of view on the rapture as relating to the tribulation, the pre, the mid, and the post, and I think very wisely they did not include a rapture tribulation position statement in our statement of fundamental truth. Now, I realize that the Executive Presbytery had put out a position paper on the pre-tribulation rapture, and I am 100% in agreement with that position paper. I have preached and taught a pre-tribulation rapture throughout my entire ministry. I have never varied from that position. I have debated and argued and in the past had some very interesting discussions with theologians of every position and every point of view on this subject. But I want you to clearly understand that I am totally in agreement with the position statement put out by the committee set up by the Executive Presbytery. But as far as I understand, a position statement does not have the force of the statements that are in the fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God, and it is only upon the basis of the fundamental truths that a man could be tried for heresy. Maybe Brother Musgrove, after the session today, could give us a clarification on that, although maybe it's, again, something you haven't really... all right, he says that my position, from my possibly faulty understanding of the situation, is nonetheless correct. And I would hate to see the day come when a man could be in jeopardy of his credentials because he taught a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture position. And so consequently, there's one district superintendent that I know of that would have to be defrocked. He would have to have his credentials taken from him, because this one particular district superintendent that I know of maintains a mid-tribulation rapture position in one of our southern districts. And I disagree with the man as far as the doctrine is concerned, but I would maintain that he has the right, within the framework of our Assemblies of God, to preach and teach whichever of these positions he would like to preach and teach. Now, let's go over to the third chapter of 2 Peter once again. We read this scripture yesterday, and I want to use it as a beginning point once again today, enlarging upon it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and I believe we're living in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts or their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I think it's very clear as we study the scriptures that we can anticipate more and more of an intensified satanic and worldly attack upon the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Archbishop of Canterbury, the past Archbishop of Canterbury, said in one of his newspaper interviews that the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ is a dead issue, that no one in the church any longer believes in a future literal second coming of Jesus Christ to this planet Earth. Well, the Archbishop was wrong, because there are millions of people, millions and millions of people, evangelical believers, Pentecostalists, charismatic, fundamentalists throughout the world, who firmly believe in a literal future return of Jesus Christ to this planet Earth. There are 330 some details of prophecy concerning the first advent of our Lord and Savior. These details of prophecy were fulfilled in the most literal sense 19 centuries ago in the events involving and surrounding the first coming, the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are 252 New Testament references to a literal future return of Jesus Christ a second time to this planet Earth. And I would certainly anticipate that the prophecies so literally fulfilled from the Old Testament will also be literally fulfilled in the New Testament. We are expecting a literal return of Jesus Christ to this planet Earth. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, this end time assault on the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ takes many forms. I would categorize it as follows for the sake of simplicity. First of all, there is the frontal attack, or the direct assault, on the citadel of the Word of God and on the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the assault that is mounted by atheists, secular humanists, people like Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and they, believe it or not, are not the major problem that we're facing. Madeleine Murray O'Hare, for all of her ranting and raving, has had very little effect upon the thinking of the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I don't really think that she's had a great deal of influence on the world in general. I think she may have some little minor following, but I do not conceive of the direct attack upon the Church, this frontal assault, as being the major problem. The major problem comes into the second category, and that is the what I would call the fifth column, if you remember Second World War terminology, or the insidious attack or the erosion of the doctrine from within the church. And I would divide this second category as follows. Number one, there is the element of ignorance. There are a lot of people who say, well, prophecy is very complicated, and since there's such a great disagreement on the details of prophecy, we will therefore ignore the whole thing and not give any emphasis to prophecy at all. Some people treat the devil in the same fashion. They say, well, I think you should just ignore the factor of evil. You should ignore the devil. You should ignore demonism. And yet the Bible says we are not ignorant. And the word ignore is the basic root behind ignorant. The things you ignore are things you're ignorant of. If you ignore things, then you're going to be ignorant of what's going on. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. Ignorant means uninformed. Ignorant means lacking knowledge that is available and that conceivably could be absorbed by the person who is steeping himself rather in ignorance. Ignorance involves a vacuum. Now, a vacuum can be filled. We're not talking about a person's mental capacity if we say he's ignorant. If we say he's stupid, or if we say he's a moron, or if we say he's of low grade intelligence, or he has a low IQ, that has something to do with his environmental and hereditary capacities, the things he's received, and he can go so further and no further. But a very brilliant man can be ignorant. There are things that I'm totally ignorant of. There are vast areas of ignorance in my mind. But there are some things that I cannot afford to be ignorant of. 37% of that book is prophetical in its content. I cannot afford to be ignorant on the subject of Bible prophecy. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we read that we are to study. Study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I'm garbling it, aren't I? I'm mixing two scriptures up. Study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the command of God is that we are to avoid ignorance. We are to defeat ignorance in all areas of God's word, so that we shall not be ignorant of Satan's subtle devices. We'll be aware of the end time struggle that we're involved in. Now, under this second category of the attack from within, or the fifth column, the insidious erosion of the doctrine within the church itself, there is the following subheading, and that is the abuse and the distortion of the message. First of all, the message can be defeated through ignorance. Ignore the message. Secondly, it can be defeated in its credibility by abusing or by distorting the message of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy should not be used to promote fear in the hearts of God's children. Now, Bible prophecy, by its declaration, will always promote fear in the hearts of those that are unbelievers. But Bible prophecy should be promoted as hope in the life of the believer. The believer should be encouraged to live in a state of hope in his relationship with God. So we should not use Bible prophecy for the promotion of fear within the hearts of God's believers. Fear is the very antithesis of faith. And the Bible tells us God has not given us a spirit of fear, again the bondage, but he has given us a spirit of love and of a sound mind. And prophecy, correctly understood, will promote hope, and it will encourage a sense of peace, and it will encourage a sense of health and tranquility within the body of Christ. And healthy people in the body of Christ are people who can get the work of God done in our generation. Secondly, we should avoid wild speculation. We should avoid publications getting into the hands of our people, if possible, that constantly play the can you top this game And there are so many of these publications. Now, they do have a value, by the way. Some of these boys do some good research, but not everything they say is valid. Most of these fellows will pick up anything that comes along and they'll run with it. Like, as I mentioned the last time I talked to this minister's group, the fable of the vultures in Israel. You've all seen this, the spate of articles that's come out on the under the heading, why are there so many vultures in the Armageddon Valley? And the story is that the vultures have just literally become swarms. Well, I've been through the valley 30-some times, and I've never seen one vulture, not one. And I've inquired, I've investigated, I've written to the Departments of Environmental Studies in Israel, and I have letters indicating that the vulture population in Israel, far from increasing, has declined during the last 8 years. Now, you don't have to tell lies and invent fantasies to prove that Jesus is coming back. Here's the book that proves that Jesus is coming back. We don't need fables, and we don't need distortion and wild speculation. These things ultimately destroy people's credibility in the message of Bible prophecy. And thirdly, we certainly don't need a predicting of dates. We don't need date setting, and we don't need to have people naming the Antichrist. I know of at least 35 current candidates for the office of the Antichrist that are being nominated by some very well-meaning but speculative Christian people. 35 candidates, including Ronald Wilson Reagan. I mean, it was in the Washington Post, wasn't it? Didn't the Washington Post say that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist? I've got the article here with me. And for a prestigious paper like the Washington Post to carry such a column as that column, I think is absolutely disgraceful. Now, the columnist, of course, is talking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but nevertheless spells out the reasons why certain fundamentalist Christians are preaching. And they are that Ronald Wilson Reagan is the Antichrist, and his number is 666. I'll tell you, if that bullet had hit his head instead of his chest, they'd have had it for sure, you know, healed of his deadly head wound and so on. They'd really be running away with it. As it is, it's only a minor factor. Reagan isn't even a major in the leagues as far as the nominations for Antichrist is concerned. The front runners right now are Hafez Assad of Assyria, Gaddafi of Libya, Begin of Israel, Sadat of Egypt. Mitterrand, by the way, in France is really picking up steam. The miners over there, of course, are Jean-Jacques Servan Schreiber, that no one's even heard of, but he's getting a few nominations, and he's at least on the ballot. And one of the majors, of course, is King Juan Carlos of Spain. He's really up in the lead as far as nominating ballot votes are concerned. Most of these poor fellows don't even know they're running for the office of the Antichrist and that anybody's voting on him. Now, you're probably wondering about Reagan and the 666. Well, I mean, after all, I shouldn't have to explain it to you. I mean, isn't it as plain as the nose on your face? Ronald. That's six letters in Ronald. Count them. R-O-N-A-L-D. Wilson. Count them. W-I-L-S-O-N. Reagan, count it. Anybody can count. R-E-A-G-A-N. 666. Well, now, ladies and gentlemen, that's about the most incredibly stupid, not ignorant, stupid thing I have heard in my entire life. And yet there it was in the prestigious Washington Post, laid right out there for everybody to see why evangelicals and fundamentalists are saying that Ronald Wilson Reagan is the Antichrist. Now, these things do not do any good for our cause. And we've got to avoid them, and we've not only got to avoid them when they rise, we've got to have the courage to discount them. We've got to be able to stand in our pulpits and say, folks, this is sheer nonsense. Let's not get involved in this. Let's not run around and think we're witnessing for Christ when we promote this garbage. And that's exactly what it is. It's garbage, people. It's not preaching the gospel. It's not teaching the Bible. It is the garbage approach to Bible prophecy. Now, why do we preach prophecy? Why is it important? Why has God given prophecy? I will suggest several among many reasons that could be given. Number one, understanding prophecy gives the individual and gives the church a sense of purpose and destiny that we would not otherwise have. It helps us to integrate our actions today into the overall plan and purpose of God, so that we realize that what we are doing today is significant in the larger plan of God. So prophecy promotes a sense of destiny. It promotes a sense of purpose. Now, having a sense of purpose gives nobility to our existence and to our effort. Now, I know that man is fallen, and I know that man is depraved, and we hear a great deal of preaching from the pulpit about the depravity of man and the fallen nature of man. As a matter of fact, I think maybe we hear too much of the dark side of man's nature, and we forget to tell the people of God that once you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you are no longer a depraved creature. You are a noble creature. You are a king and a priest unto God. And that's present tense, people. That's not future tense. We are kings and priests unto God, and future tense, we shall reign upon the earth. This is integrating the present condition and the present action of the church into the future anticipation of the church. We are now kings and priests unto God, and we, future tense, shall reign upon the earth. Glory to God. Understanding prophecy gives us a sense of dignity. It gives us a sense of purpose, and purpose gives us a sense of nobility. Now, our whole concept of sanctification as a progressive work should revolve around the fact that now I'm a child of the King. I have a nobility that I could no longer, in no way have received while I was a child of darkness and in the state of total depravity. You say, well, what's the difference then between the sinner that sins and the... Brother Branko brought this out last night. He really clarified this. The difference between the sinner who sins and the Christian who sins is that when the Christian fails God, he is immediately filled with remorse and repents. When the sinner sins, he says, so what? You see, that's the difference. You say, well, you mean they committed the same action? And one's a sinner and one's a saint? I mean that absolutely. Because the reaction of the saint is totally different to his sin than the reaction of the sinner to his sin. And so we are noble creatures. We are kings and priests unto God. Now, here. And understanding prophecy expands this dimension of nobility. Next point, understanding prophecy tells us history, the existence of man, has meaning. It is not meaningless. It tells us that everything has a final goal that it is working toward. Now, the philosophies of the world basically tell us that life is meaningless. Your life doesn't have any meaning. So what's the big deal? Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow ye shall die. You may die. And you know, the world is very good at distorting Scripture. And they don't quote the next part. God says, thou fool. Oh, you foolish man, to embrace this philosophy of hedonism. That life, because it's basically meaningless, only should be used for self-gratification. If it feels good, do it. If you itch, scratch. If you've got a lust, fulfill it. That's the philosophy of a world that doesn't see that history has a design and existence has purpose. And this is where Bible prophecy in the basic philosophy of Christianity is so important. Not just to examine where we've been historically. Not just to examine what the Bible says we should be doing now. But to fit that historical pattern and our present activity into the overall picture and realize it means something. We're going somewhere. And what I do today then takes on an importance. And that is why I want to live a life that is exemplary and that is satisfactory in the eyes of God. Because what I do today, I'm going to give account of one day before my Lord. And what I do today is going to determine the quality of my future. One of these mornings, I think I'll speak on the subject, the three judgments in the service of the tabernacle. There is the judgment of the nation, the sheep and the goats. And then there is going to be, before that is the judgment of the believer. Why a judgment of the believer? Then the judgment of the sheep and goats, the judgment of the nations, the living nations, the end of the tribulation. And the third judgment, the great white throne judgment. Why a judgment of the sinners when it's all wrapped up and said and done anyway? So we'll get into more detail on why our actions in this life are important in the light of the status, the prestige, the degree of reigning with Christ. You can forget all about equality in heaven. God is not a communist. I won't say he's a capitalist, but he invented the incentive program. He says your works are going to be tried by fire and you're going to be rewarded accordingly. So prophecy gives us this sense of meaning and purpose to our lives. It tells us that God is in control and that however dark things may become in the individual life or in the circumstances of a given area or era upon the earth, God is in control. And the outcome is going to be as he has stated in his word. He will not, furthermore, allow the final destruction of all humanity upon this earth. There are so many doomsday books being written today by scientists. In fact, there's one book out called the Doomsday Book. Take your choice. It spells out several ways that we could end all life upon this planet earth. And the conclusion of this author seems rather feebly to be, it just depends on who gets there first to pull which trigger. Whether we're going to die of environmental pollution or whether we're going to die from nuclear warfare, whether we're going to die from germ warfare or bacteriological or nerve gases or whatever. And I guess his greatest hope is that the world might not end with a bang. It might end with the last human being gasping the last breath of polluted air, and the world will end with a whimper rather than with a bang. That seems to be about the level of choice that this man is giving us. And the philosophers of our day, epitomized by Jean-Paul Sartre, who is was the world's leading existentialist as far as secular existentialism is concerned, in his book, Being and Nothingness, said, "The world is a great, hungry, red maw, devouring monster, grinding up alike the flesh of man and beast and spewing them out eternally into an abyss of nothingness." Now that's the philosophy the world offers in one form or another. Your life is meaningless. But this book says, no, your life has meaning. God sees even the little sparrow that falls. So he knows you as an individual. And this is what preaching prophecy properly, in its proper context, will tell your people in your congregation. You are an important person. You're important to you. You're important to God. And you're important to the scheme of things. You're not just little you. And that's what we need to be telling some of these people that are discouraged right now because they don't have fame as far as this world perception of fame is concerned. We've got to come to these people with the broader philosophy of Christianity and say, you are an important person in the eyes of God. Realizing this nobility, we will then begin to fulfill and actualize this nobility in our lives and in our ministry. Well, I could go on and on. The proper use of prophecy testifies to the reliability of the Scripture. Now, we promote a book by Dr. Forgot his name. Tom, do you remember the name? No. The manuscript from outer space. Who wrote that? Wilmington, yes. Dr. Wilmington. the book, manuscript from outer space, or how God gave man the Bible. It's the best thing I've found on testifying to the reliability of the scripture, and he has an excellent section on how prophecy proves that the Bible is the Word of God. One of the great values of prophecy is to be able to say, people, God has brought his purpose to pass thus far. The prophecies have been absolutely 100% accurate thus far. God has given us a book that can stand the test of scrutiny. I don't care if it's the microscope of the scientist or the spade of the archaeologist, or if it's the telescope. So prophecy isn't to speculate about the date of the rapture, the identity of the Antichrist, but to stand and say, I know that God's word has been fulfilled thus far and shall be fulfilled in its entirety. I haven't even got to my main points yet. Prophecy is a rebuke to the whole despair of this world. Prophecy testifies his kingdom shall come and Christ shall reign. Now let's get to this great tribulation debate that we're involved in at the present time. Pat Robertson on the 700 Club is promoting post-tribulationism. He is promoting the idea of storing food, and you should get a kerosene heater for your home in case the lights go out, and you should have about 500 gallons of high-grade fuel oil, because a kerosene heater will run fumeless, and you can use it in a small room. You have to open the window now and then and ventilate, but you don't need any particular ventilation. It's an emergency unit, and your family could retire to one room of the house, and you could survive. You should have a couple of barrels of good water. You should have some five-gallon buckets of wheat packed in nitrogen, and if food really got bad and the supermarkets were emptied out, you've got a little hand grinder, costs you about $15. You can grind the wheat and boil it and make gruel, and you can live on it. You really can. And you should have some other freeze-dried foods, and you should buy some units of vitamins that are in good packs, and you should have some gold, and you should have some silver, so that if we ever go into a barter situation, you'll have something to be able to buy the necessities of life. You should not put your money in banks. You should get your money out of banks as fast as you can, because the banks could fail. And you should not trust the banks. You should put your money into hard goods, things that have value, art objects. There will always be some wealthy person that will buy a painting if it has proven value. There will always be some wealthy person that will buy a rare stamp or a coin. So you should put your money into hard objects. One thing a lot of people are investing in right now is small, high-quality tools, pliers, pressing wrenches, pipe wrenches, high-quality, expensive items. And you leave it in the original packaging, and you leave the price on it. You store it away. If there's ever a barter system, then you'll have things to trade with. And if there's ever a breakdown of the civilization, one thing people are going to need desperately is tools, because there's going to be a lot of fixing up. High-quality forged steel screwdrivers and so on. All of these things are pieces of advice. Is there anything wrong with that advice? No. That's good advice. I tell you that as a pre-tribulationist. I'll tell you that basically, well, at any rate, I think we can say that the advice that Robertson is giving is just simply good, practical, sound advice, regardless of what your theology is. You ought to be prepared for several styles of living in the future. Nothing wrong with preparing for variant lifestyles in potential futures. And if you're careful and if you do the right things, it's going to stand you in good stead regardless. Why then is the post-tribulation or the mid-tribulation rapture a doctrine that might be detrimental to the church? Well, it's no more detrimental to the church than the pre-tribulation doctrine is, if you want to get right down to it, and we're going to examine why. First of all, let's get a historical perspective on this whole subject of the tribulation doctrine. The early church fathers have been quoted by both pre-tribulationists, mid-tribulationists, and post-tribulationists as having supported the doctrine of pre-mid or post. By the early church fathers, I mean in the century or two immediately after the days of the apostles. Those earliest writings, the anti-Nicene fathers, as they're called. And they have been quoted as supporting pre-tribulationism and the other positions. The fact is that the early church fathers taught a contradictory position on prophecy as we understand it today. They did not have a clearly well-defined systematic theology in relationship to eschatology, or for that matter, in relationship to almost anything. You can quote the anti-Nicene early church fathers, you prove almost anything. Because there are such a contradictory, realm of statements. For example, the early church fathers taught the imminency of the coming of Jesus. That Jesus could come at any moment. You can quote many of the early church fathers preaching, Christ could come today. Now, we believe in imminency. And imminency today, if the future holds a seven-year tribulation period, imminency demands that you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you can't preach imminency unless you preach that we're in the tribulation now. Now that's why the early church fathers can be quoted as supporting a pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, because we can quote the passages where they taught an imminent, potentially now, return of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason the post-tribbers can quote the early church fathers is because the church fathers spoke a great deal about the church going through the tribulation, even calling it the Great Tribulation. So there's no doubt of it. The early church fathers taught a post-tribulation rapture. How could they teach imminency? Very simple. Because they believed they were then, due to the intense persecutions and sufferings, they believed that they were then in the tribulation. And if you're in the tribulation, you can preach imminency. You see? So it's absolutely frustrating and fruitless for either pre-tribbers or mid-tribbers or post-tribbers to quote the statements of the early church fathers who had a mistaken concept that they were in the tribulation. They were not in the tribulation. I only know of one modern author that believes that they were in the tribulation, and that only for 7 years, so it nullifies anything except what would have been in that undefined seven-year period of time. And that author is Payne in his encyclopedia, or is it dictionary, of Bible prophecy. It's a fairly large book that's been quite popular in the last 5 years. But he's standing all by himself, as far as I know, in saying that the 7 year tribulation has already been fulfilled in the past. Well, of course, the Adventists believe that. The Adventists have another aspect of describing how the 7 years has already been fulfilled in the past. The whole debate concerning the tribulation has arisen since 1830. Now, probably most of you are aware of this. If you've been into this area of research at all, there's a man over in Kansas City who has championed this cause, and he's written a couple of books on the tribulation debate. He's a post-tribber himself. And he points out, and correctly points out, that as far as we can trace the origin of the pre-tribulation doctrine, as far as a stated doctrine outside the Bible, now we say the doctrine is in the Bible. That's the origin of it. The teaching is in the Bible. That's the source. But as far as a systematic teaching or declaration or a systematic theology of eschatology relating to the tribulation rapture question, the whole debate has arisen historically since 1830. It was around 1830 that a young woman from a very godly family, the MacDonalds in Scotland, began to teach the subject of a pre-tribulation rapture. Now we have conflicting reports from the various writers on both sides of the debate. There are some writers who say that the whole thing came because Margaret MacDonald, I believe her name was Margaret, Margaret MacDonald, gave a message in tongues saying the Lord would come before the 7 years tribulation. And there was an interpretation of this message in tongues stating that the Lord would come before the 7 years tribulation. Well, Very frankly, I don't have any problem with that. I don't see why that can be used by the post-tribbers, although they use it. I don't see how that, I could see how that could influence fundamentalists who don't believe in Pentecost. That might cause them to turn off on it, but I can't see how that would influence a Pentecostalist or a charismatic to believe in a post-tribulation rapture or to reject the teaching of pre-tribulationism. I can understand that God would use a message in tongues and an interpretation to bring an emphasis on a truth that is contained in the Scripture. That really doesn't present me a problem. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove the pre-tribulation rapture. I do know that all the years that I've been in the church, and I've been saved since I was a little boy 10 years old, that's 38 years now, I'm 48 years old now, I have heard a lot of messages in tongues in different churches stating that we should be ready for the coming of Jesus. Prepare for His coming, just like Jesus said in the New Testament. Live in this anticipation. I've never heard a message in tongues said get ready for the Antichrist. Now, that doesn't prove anything, though, does it? We don't prove doctrines by message and tongues. It's sola scriptura. It is the word alone. That's the basis. That's the foundation. But these are just some observations that we're looking at in historic perspective. Now, there's another school of thought that Margaret MacDonald and her brothers had already arrived at the conclusion of a pre-tribulation rapture before the message in tongues. And sneaky characters they had derived their doctrine from studying the Scripture. Now, I don't see how that's an argument against the pre-tribulation rapture. Doesn't prove anything. They could have been mistaken in their analysis of the Scriptures. I happen to believe they were correct. Now, historically, and then of course the doctrine was taken up by Darby and others who really promoted the doctrine of pre-tribulation rapturism. The fact of the business must be noted, however, that post-tribulationism, that is neo-post-tribulationism, post-tribulationism as it is taught today, that there is a seven-year period that lies in the future, and that the rapture will take place halfway through or all the way through the 7 years, neo-post-tribulationism, as we call it, that's to differentiate between classical post-tribulationism taught by the early church fathers who believed that they were in the tribulation so they could preach imminency. Well, they were wrong. They weren't in the tribulation. They were in tribulation, but not the seven-year tribulation. So I don't see how we can take their erroneous views and establish anything from it. Neo-post-tribulationism, as it is taught today, arose since 1830 as a reaction against the pre-tribulation doctrine. And I think that needs to be emphasized as we consider this whole tribulation debate. And I'm not trying to plunge you into the debate. I'm just trying to give you a perspective to understand why the debate is taking place. And then we'll try to look at the importance or lack of importance of the whole subject and how we ought to treat it from this point on. The historical development of doctrine in the church is a very interesting thing to observe. The early church had no clearly stated doctrine outside the statements of the New Testament themselves as to the truly divine and truly human nature of Jesus. It was not until the Arius-Athanasius controversy arose when they were debating the nature of Jesus, the true humanity and the true deity of Jesus, that in the, was it the Council of Nicaea? Yes, Council of Nicaea, that they debated the Arius-Athanasius controversy, and out of that the church formulated a very clear and concise doctrinal statement concerning the true humanity and the true divinity of Jesus in that one unique person. Now, there was a doctrine that received a statement long after the fact of the thing having taken place, long after the closing of the New Testament record, which contains all the truth we need to know. Now, we can make a lot of statements about it, but all the truth we need to know is there in the Bible. Everything we say after that is simply a clarification or an explanation or a teaching concerning what is contained in the Word of God. I believe it was at the Council of Trent that the church first made its clear, concise statement concerning the nature of the Trinity, the Godhead. And yet the Trinity is taught in the New Testament. The concept of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, clearly, although the word Trinity is not there, the word Godhead is there. And the distinction of the three personalities is very clearly in the New Testament. But it wasn't until the Council of Trent
But the controversy arose in the church, and the church finally came out with a clear, concise statement or teaching. Now, not everybody agrees on it. We have Jesus-only people. We have other people that disagree with it. We have people who still hold to an Arius position on the nature of Jesus. We have the statement, and then from that time on, there is a continuing debate on the subject. Now, to get to this subject of eschatology, and we could treat every doctrine in this fashion, showing how that at some point in history, controversy arose, or for one or another reason, in the case of Luther, giving a statement to the subject of justification by faith, and then finally in the early 1800s, as we approach the final era of world history, and I really conceive of it as being this, I believe God chose to begin an emphasis on the subject of prophecy. And if God chose a group of people in Scotland through Bible studies to discover this truth and give a systematic statement to it, if God chose through a message in tongues and interpretation to give an impetus to it, I don't have any problem with that. I still have to ignore all of these historical considerations and go to the Word itself and find out what does the Bible say. You can't win the point by referring to historical, but this is why the debate exists. It has arisen since the 1830s. Now, in answer to the question, will the church go through the tribulation? Yes. The church has for 19 centuries been going through the general tribulation that Jesus spoke of when he said, in this world you will have tribulation. Now, in varying degrees and various intensities, the church has gone through this tribulation. And this is the problem I have with pre-tribulation rapturists. Not the doctrine, but the preaching and the practice of pre-tribulationism. Pre-tribulationism tends to promote escapism. How many of you have had someone say, oh, Pastor, surely the Lord won't let anything bad happen to us because, after all, isn't the rapture going to take place? You've all heard that. And that's a frightening thing. It almost makes you want to quit preaching the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Not to embrace something else, but just to be quiet about the whole thing. Because we don't want to preach escapism. We've got to correct this in people's minds. The rapture is not a guarantee that you won't have trouble, intense trouble, severe trouble in this world. There was no rapture for 20 million martyred Asian Christians since 1945. No rapture. Ladies and gentlemen, if tribulation would break out in this country and people would be oppressed for their faith, and if your head was laying on the chopping block, right, and the shining blade of the guillotine was coming down toward your throat, I'll guarantee you, you wouldn't be laying there saying, well, I wonder how this fits into my pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation theology. Well, I'll guarantee you'd get down to basics awful fast. In that second or so before they pulled the lever and the blade came down, you'd probably say something like, Jesus! You'd get down to what prophecy is all about. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You'd forget a lot of theology in that moment, friend. You'd get down to the basics. And you know you only got one neck. And your head can only be cut off one time. I mean, that's it, friend. That's a terminal case. You cut that head off, forget it. You're going to go to be with the Lord, and that's it. And you can only suffer so much pain. Did you know that? You have a threshold of pain, and when you reach that threshold of pain, your brain won't register any more pain. And whether it's before the rapture, after the rapture, in the first 3.5 years, before the 7 years begins, you could face tribulation. Our people could face tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, it's not a flat fiat rule that he's going to suffer the same tribulation that a Christian in Russia will suffer in a slave labor camp. Obviously, there's varying degrees. But will the church go through the 7 years? I honestly do not believe the church will go through any portion of the 7 years. But we dare not create escapism in the minds of our people by preaching a pre-tribulation rapture. We've got to preach it as the hope of the church and say, but people, we don't know when he's coming. So you'd better be prepared for several lifestyles in the future. And you better intercede and pray and believe God for the highest level of victory possible. But since you don't know what your fellow Christians are going to do, and you don't know what kind of a future they're going to create through their intercession or their lack of intercession, as we're cooperating or not cooperating with the ongoing plan of God, you'd better be prepared for whatever the future holds. Well, this leads us to a ground for armistice between the brethren, so we can be united on the truly important issues of life and the truly important matters that have to do with Bible prophecy. And I think we're at the point where we who are responsible have got to start calling for an armistice. I don't want Pat Robertson to stop believing in a post-tribulation rapture, because he's not going to anyway. I've never heard anybody talk out of their position, unless they didn't have a well-defined position. I have never, in all of my experience, argued with a capable theologian who had a differing position than mine on the rapture and got him out of that position. And nobody's ever budged me either, buddy. I'm as stubborn as the next guy. And I'm as dogmatic as the next guy. I'm dogmatic on the pre-tribulation rapture. But I'm convinced, brethren, that we have blown this thing entirely out of proportion as compared to the actual importance of the doctrine. I mean, we believe in eternity all the same. We're all going to be with Jesus. We believe Christ is King and He shall reign forever and ever. We agree on eternity. Most of us agree on a 1,000-year period. What in the world are we cutting each other's throats over 3.5 years for? And I believe the ground for an armistice between the brethren, so that we can be truly united on the important issues facing us, is to say, my brother, we have a minor disagreement. This is not a big deal. This is a minor thing. We've got to be prepared to live for Jesus in good times or bad times, regardless of what your theology on the subject is. We've got to be prepared to live for God, regardless of what the circumstances are, whether it's victory all the way on the highest level, or whether it's martyrdom. Ladies and gentlemen, there's even victory in martyrdom. Praise God. And I want you to know that if we can get some kind of an armistice between the brethren, so that we can say, we'll sing together, I'm ready to stay, I'm ready to go, I'm ready, O Lord, thy will to do. Then we can get on with the job of what prophecy is really all about. And I want to conclude with just a couple of observations on the real issues at stake. Now, I hear preachers say, and it's very common, so this is not a criticism, because I guess it's almost a universal terminology, but it bothers me anyway. All right, turn your Bible to the book of Revelation. Well, I can't do that. Not in my Bible. Revelations. There's Daniel, Chronicles, Judges. Let's see, there's the concordance. There's John, third epistle of John. There's Jude. And then here's a book called Revelation. Revelation, not in my book. You say, Brother Lewis, you mean you're going to make an issue over a pluralization of the name of the last book of the Bible? Yes, I am. Because it's not a minor point, it is a major point. There is no book of Revelations in your Bible. And I'd like to just add to that, that the title of the book is not, as you have here in my Bible anyway, it says the Revelation of Saint John the Divine. First of all, John wasn't divine, God is divine. And it's not the Revelation of St. John. And it is singular. It is the Revelation. And the proper title of the book is found in verse 1. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't just a whole lot of revelations and visions and disjointed combobulations. It is one glorified, unified, whole revelation of the victory of Christ and His church over all the powers of hell and the powers of darkness. It is the revelation of the victory of the Son of God, the Antichrist, the Piker. And yet we've made him the star of the drama. I'll tell you, there have been so many books written about 666. And it's only in the Bible one time. Whole books written about 666 in the Bible one time. I'm not saying that that's unimportant. Of course it's important. But I think we get things all out of proportion. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus, not the Antichrist. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's never get so, I said this before, let me repeat it. Let's never get so wrapped up in 666, we forget there's a world that's sick, sick, sick. And it needs Jesus more than it needs the Antichrist. The Antichrist lasts for a short time. Jesus' kingdom is forever and forever. Hallelujah. And he's the star of the drama in the book of the Revelation. The whole glorious singular revelation of Jesus Christ, the victorious and ever-living Son of God. The message of Revelation is this. We are at war. We have already enjoined the Battle of Armageddon, which only has its physical consummation in the plains of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel, in northern Israel, and stretching down through the Valley of Jehoshaphat and all the way down to the lost city of Petra in Jordan, a 217-mile theater of war. That's only the consummation of the war. We are already engaged in the spiritual warfare. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Understanding prophecy isn't to promote escapism. Oh, brother, you don't think anything bad could happen to us because after all, the rapture is going to take place. No. Rather, it is to say we are mighty as an army, marching forth, terrible as an army with banners unfurled. Hallelujah. We are that resisting force that the Holy Ghost is using to restrain evil and to restrain the very appearance of the evil one as long as the church is here in this world. The message of Revelation, the message of prophecy is Christ will triumph over the foe and he gives us an option for end time victory if we'll believe it and if we'll appropriate it. Now, the highest level of victory, we're going to be victorious anyway, because he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But do you know something, folks? There's a lot of roads we can walk from here until the rapture. Brother Branko calling the church to repentance and revival, that's the key. There are a lot of roads that we can walk from here until the trumpet sounds. Like the old song, you take the high road and I'll take the low. Forget it, friend, I want the highest road of victory. I want the highest level of victory that the church can attain to. I want to see these brethren go ahead and build churches. Amen. I want to see these men continue to have strong, thriving congregations to raise money, to support world missions, and to continue the prophetical fulfillment of Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness into all the world, and then as a witness unto all nations in all the world, and then shall the end come. I want to see the church maintain its liberty. I don't want to see the church go down into oppression and persecution. Anybody that wants that is sick in the head. I'm saying, people, that that's a sick attitude. These preachers that get up and lambast the people and say, well, I hope we do have a persecution. It'll really purge the church. God help you. That's not the spirit of Christ. The Bible says a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. If he sees the smallest spark of life in an individual, rather than try to put it out, he'll try to fan it. He won't say, oh, you weak people. He'll say, oh, you weak people. There's a lot of difference. A lot of difference between saying it with hatred and harshness and saying it with compassion and drawing people into that close relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Prophecy promotes holy living. The Bible says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he. That's our progressive sanctification. Purifying yourself by your own actions in cooperation with God, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure.
Now, when I talk about end time victory and realization of end time victory, I'm not talking about thwarting the will of God. I'm talking about studying, understanding, knowing the plan and purpose of God, and then by our intercessory prayer and by our deeds, our actions, implementing that plan and purpose of Almighty God. Well, I'm going to quit because it's 10 after 10 and the tape is about to run out. So that's a good indication that we're through. Thank you for giving me this privilege of sharing with you some of these things this morning. God bless you.
Brother Lewis said that